Turn with me this evening in your Bible to Psalm 130. Psalm 130 this evening in the Old Testament scriptures. I'll read this psalm and then we'll consider it throughout the evening time. Grateful for the privilege of joining you for worship this evening and bringing God's word to you. Pray often for you and your pastors and folks connected with this church. So grateful to be here and serve you with God's word. So Psalm 30, let us hear the word of the Lord. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, again we thank you for the privilege of gathering together this evening, of gathering together in Jesus' name in order to worship you according to your word, to sing the word, to read it, to pray on the basis of it, and now to come to this time to read and preach the scriptures. So give us your help this evening, Lord. Without you, we can do nothing. But with you, all things are possible. Fill me with your spirit. Grant to your people tonight ears that are open, eyes to see. Help us to believe what we read and hear, to repent of where the scriptures lead us to repentance, to rejoice in Christ and to obey him and give thanks to him. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In Mark chapter 9, we read of a father who brings his demon-possessed son to Jesus in order for him to be healed.
When the father first comes, he comes to Jesus' disciples, but they are not able to heal the son. And when Jesus comes upon the scene and asks about the boy's condition, the father says his son has been like this since childhood. And then he says to Jesus, if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. And Jesus' response challenges the man as Jesus quotes the man's own words back to him when he says, if you can, everything is possible for one who believes. And the man then exclaims, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. That man's answer reflects the conflict that Christians sometimes experience between what they know and what they are sure of. Perhaps you've even prayed that prayer at different times in your Christian walk. You see, on one level, this man believed that Jesus could heal his son. That's why he came in the first place. But on another level, the man's words reflect some doubt about Jesus' ability, hence Jesus' challenge to him, if you can. And when that man embraces Jesus' challenge, he begins to move from that partial trust and that hope to that complete dependence on the Savior. And he begins to experience assurance that Jesus is able to do what he's promised to do. And how does the story end? With the man receiving mercy from the Lord. Well, I've titled tonight's message here in Psalm 130, The Gospel According to Israel. Because few psalms present the gospel as clearly as Psalm 130 does. Martin Luther called it one of the Pauline psalms because it matches so clearly the way Paul presents the gospel in some of his major letters. John Wesley, the founder of the Methodists, you've probably heard the story, how he was converted during an evening Bible study on Romans. But he also recounts that he had heard this psalm sung earlier in the day on which he was saved. So what is it that Psalm 130 declares about the gospel, and how does it connect so well to the theme of assurance, of going from what we know and what we trust to a more fuller assurance of the Lord's favor and grace. Well, if you've ever read through the Psalms, you've probably noticed they break down into five books, and more attention has been given in recent years to the themes of each book and how they might contribute to an overall idea, a big story that the Psalter is telling, particularly one about God's reign and God's covenant and God's faithfulness. Well, book five comes at the end. Psalm 130 is in book five of the Psalter. And this section coming at the end looks forward to the consummation of God's kingdom. There is a theme of anticipation that runs throughout book five. You see, after the devastation of the exile, when God scattered his people because of their sin, he has now regathered them. And they begin to look forward to God fulfilling his promises. God has reaffirmed his covenant promises to them. And while they seem to be in jeopardy in the past, some psalms touch on that theme, now God has provided assurance that his promises will come to pass. And here's the question. How has God provided that assurance? That's where Psalm 130 comes in. He assures them by forgiving them. If our sins bring God's promises into jeopardy, then God has acted to forgive our sins and to continue his promises to his people. And you'll find this whole psalm hinges on the declaration of forgiveness we find in verse 4. But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. So friends, where do you need assurance this evening? Is it assurance that God has forgiven you? Is it assurance that God will comfort you? Is it assurance that you need God's mercy? Maybe the word needs to convince you that you stand in need of mercy, whatever your need may be. Listen to Psalm 130 this evening and hear the assurance forgiveness gives you. And forgiveness speaks to us in four areas, four ways in which we see assurance in this text. First, let's start with this one, assurance that you need God's mercy. That's how the psalm begins in verses 1 and 2. They assure us we need God's mercy. The phrase goes that the good news is only as good as the bad news is bad. So start with the bad news, which declares that everyone in this room needs God's mercy. Verses 1 and 2 read, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. You see, the psalm begins with a recognition that the psalmist is in trouble. He is in the depths. He's in deep waters. That functions as a metaphor for life-threatening danger. He's gone over the edge of the boat, and he doesn't know how he's going to live. There's images of watery chaos here, and they create this sense of insurmountable distance, like looking up from under the water and the sun is not as clearly seen. The psalmist feels cut off from the Lord. Now, why would the psalmist feel cut off from God? What has created this sense of distance? Well, the beginning of verse 3 reads, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? And a few words here deserve our attention. That word translated sins, it has a wide range of meaning in the scriptures. It communicates the following ideas. First, it refers to an inward disposition in the sense of being bent or twisted or perverse. The Bible declares that there is something wrong with us on the inside. And if you're honest with yourself, you know exactly what I'm talking about. There are evil thoughts and inclinations that begin in the heart. We would be ashamed if people could see our hearts. But furthermore, the word doesn't stop there. It also refers to actions. Actions that are not right. Actions that are not just. And the idea is sometimes those evil inclinations, perhaps even often, they burst forth into wicked actions. This is why Jesus said, it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person. And lastly, the word also communicates the idea of guilt. The guilt that arises, the guilt that results from such actions, and the punishment that such guilt deserves. So essentially, the Bible depicts sin as a flood that goes from internal corruption to perverse deeds to guilt and its consequences. All the sins that leave us broken and estranged from God and from one another. And that's why the psalmist asks if you, Lord, should mark iniquities. Or as the NIV reads, if you, Lord, kept a record of sins. Lord, who could stand? And the word stand there simply refers to standing before God's judgment seat. Who is going to survive the judgment when God calls us to account for our sins? The expected answer is no one. Now, what we need to realize before we leave this first point is that God does keep a record of sins. And I'll explain in a moment why the psalmist uses the word if in verse 3. But other verses make it quite clear that God knows our sins and will call us to account for them. Revelation 20:13 declares that at the final judgment, the dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. Romans 2:16 refers to the day when God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ. Jesus goes so far as to say, these are terrifying words on one level, but I tell you that everyone will have to give account on the day of judgment for every empty word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. And his point there is our whole lives come under review on judgment day, and particularly telling is our speech, because it reflects what exists in our heart. God knows our sins. He knows that record. He will examine it on judgment day. And so the question you have to ask yourself is, what am I going to do about that record? It's tempting to deny that you have a record. Maybe you do that. You deny that you've actually been that bad. But the Bible contradicts that. Again, I think this is even one of those where if we're honest with ourselves, we know that isn't true. You may think your sins aren't that bad, and you could do good works to offset them, but how could a sinful person pay for their sin? All our good is tainted with evil. So while trying to eliminate our debt, we're actually adding to our debt. And further, we could ask this question, because some folks sometimes will say, well, I believe some of these things about Christianity. I believe that story. I'm just not ready to commit to following that Savior. But if you believe that Jesus died, how could you not believe then that you need him to save you? If you could save yourself, why would Jesus die on the cross? So be assured from this psalm, you need God's mercy. But that brings us to the second assurance of the gospel, which is the assurance that God will forgive your guilt. Verses 3-4 together read, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. The psalmist uses if there in verse 3, not to deny that God keeps a record of sins, but to highlight the fact that God will expunge that record when he forgives those who cry to him for mercy. The if is there in order to form a powerful contrast with the promise and provision of forgiveness in verse 4. This may be why Luther called it a Pauline psalm. It sounds like those passages in Romans and Ephesians, the but now passages. Romans 3 reads, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law, rather through the law, we become conscious of our sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known. No one can stand before God on the basis of their works, but God forgives those who trust his Son for mercy. And what does it mean for God to forgive our sins? Very simply, he pardons them. He takes the guilt that we owe and he pays for it himself. He absolves us of our guilt. He also separates from us from our sins. So our sins separate us from God. But in forgiveness, God separates our sins from us. He literally divorces them from us. And then he gives us the Holy Spirit that subdues that inward corruption and makes us into new creatures. And why would God do all this? Because he loves us, and this is how he brings glory to himself. What we have to do is recognize only God can do this. So that word for forgive there in verse 4, it's used over 50 times in the Old Testament, and only God is the subject of the verb. Only God can forgive. Only God has the authority. And here's the good news, friend. That is God's disposition. That's his state of mind towards sinful people, to forgive them when they turn to him. That's the stance he's taken towards the world. It's one of forgiveness by providing his Son. So make sure that you avail yourself of this free gift of forgiveness. And what would keep a person from seeking God? With so much offered, why would anyone say no to this precious gift? Well, again, as we considered in the first idea, sometimes we don't see our need for forgiveness. We don't come because we don't think we actually need forgiveness. But it also may be that you feel you have to do something to earn it. I've got to qualify in some way. I've got to make my contribution. I should have known better, so this time it's on me. And I would say resist that feeling. Because that feeling, it could come from pride. It could come from pride in your own ability. It could come from despair that doesn't take God's offer of mercy. Resist it wherever it comes from. God's free offer of forgiveness is there for you to take so that you can know he has forgiven you of your sins. How then does one receive this forgiveness? It's very simple. You cry to Jesus for mercy. Verse 1, out of the depths, I cry to you, O Lord. Verse 2, O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. This psalmist knows that he needs mercy. He knows that Israel, God's people, need mercy. And he knows God is the only one who can grant that request. And so in the middle of his distress, he cries out to the Lord and he trusts Jesus to give him mercy. And notice before we move on, the results of receiving forgiveness. The end of verse 4 reads, so that you may be feared. Or again, the NIV reads here, so that we can with reverence serve you. The result of forgiveness is that we serve God with reverence. We fear him. That word reverence or fear, it refers to standing in awe of someone, to being aware of God and living accordingly. And that's what forgiveness produces in those who have received it. Interestingly, in Deuteronomy 10:12, fear is used as a synonym for love. We love, serve, fear, reverence our saving God. Being forgiven doesn't lead one to do whatever they want. It actually produces obedience in the person forgiven. The gospel moves us to obey God and to do his will. And maybe you think, well, you know, the church or some Christians I know, they don't really deserve this mercy. Have you seen the scandals and the hypocrisy and the way some Christians act? Sure, I've seen that. And it's a grief. And when you say the church doesn't deserve mercy, you're right. That's why it's called mercy. So for whatever our sins may be, let's avail of that mercy. Think again of the nation of Israel. They endured. They endured through heinous sin. Why? Because God's mercy and forgiveness were real. The fact that you and I are still here bears witness to God's mercy. So let's avail ourselves of it and be assured that God will forgive your guilt. Two more ideas. Here's the third. Forgiveness assures us that God comforts the troubled soul. Verses 5 to 6 read, I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in His word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. Now, when you come to these verses, you start to hear the testimony of someone who is on the other side of forgiveness. In other words, these words reflect the fact that the psalmist knows that God has forgiven him. He started in distress, but he cried out to the Lord, and now he seems confident in the Lord's forgiveness. He seems confident that in the midst of his suffering, he can call on God and that God will work and give him help in that trial. In fact, that language, waiting on the Lord, it's frequent in the Old Testament, and it usually occurs in context of suffering. And when you take all the language of verses 5 and 6 together, you just get this idea of trust, reliance. The psalmist just piles up the words to make that point. We're trusting in the Lord. We're relying on Him throughout dark seasons. We may do so desperately. That's why verse 6 says the psalmist waits for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning. The morning is that time of deliverance. It's when God ends the dark night of the soul and brings you out of your suffering. And the psalmist says here, I'm waiting for it. He says it twice. You can feel the intensity of, I'm waiting for it. Maybe he's like the disciples on the boat where the deliverance is just about to come. And he's trusting in the Lord. He's trying not to fumble the ball there. He wants to get through and wait on the Lord to bring him through. Perhaps when you go through times of suffering, your first thought is to wonder, what did I do to cause this? And will God forgive me? Will He ever bring me out? And be assured, when you start thinking like that, the devil will come to us and he'll say, you're right on. God has abandoned you. Your sin has cut you off from God, and your suffering is hopeless. Now, don't get me wrong. The Bible does teach that hard times can arise from God's displeasure against sin. But in this passage, the psalmist focuses on the other side of the coin, which is that he can wait for God to deliver him because he knows that God has already forgiven him. So you can't suffer enough to do away with God's displeasure. So when you suffer, if you're a believer, take a moment to check your heart, to examine yourself. But having done that, know that God has forgiven you and hope in His deliverance. And view those hard times as something that come from a wise, loving, heavenly Father who has promised to take care of His people throughout hard times. Martin Luther learned this reality. Here's how one book on the Psalms puts it. In 1530, Martin Luther lived for a while in the fortress at Coburg. And during that time, it seems he suffered from migraine headaches. One night, he saw what appeared to be burning torches pass before his eyes four times. That's probably the aura that migraine sufferers experience. Another night, he saw three lights and fainted. His servant did the best he could. He poured almond oil in his ear and rubbed his feet with hot cloths to stimulate the circulation. Just trying to do anything to make Luther feel better in his body. And when Luther recovered, he asked his servant to read him a portion from Galatians. And during the reading, he fell asleep. And when he awoke, Luther was full of joy and said to his servant, come, to spite the devil, let us sing Psalm 130. Luther knew that God loved him and forgiven him, and so he could wait on the Lord with hope. Didn't make his trial go away immediately, but when it did, he recognized that came from the hand of a God who was full of mercy who is full of forgiveness. And that forgiveness will assure you that God comforts the troubled soul while you wait. And so last idea, forgiveness assures you that God delivers his covenant people. The psalmist concludes with an admonition to the corporate people of God. In verses 7 and 8, O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all their sins. It was the sins of God's people that brought on his displeasure and led to the exile. But again, what this psalm expresses is that God has forgiven them, and now there is hope for the future. God shows unfailing love to his people. That's the word for loyalty or faithfulness, covenant faithfulness, that occurs often throughout the Psalms. The loyal love that moves God to forgive and deliver Israel from the consequences of her sins. And if you read through the Psalms, you'll find they often talk about God's deliverance of his people in terms of his promise to build his kingdom. So if there's a little bit of an individual focus there in verses 5 and 6, God is with you. It's now a corporate focus in verses 7 and 8. God is with us. He was that way with his people throughout the Old Testament. Even when they didn't have a visible king on the throne, they had a king. And we have that king, and we are that kingdom, and God is pursuing people from every nation to bring into his kingdom. Earlier this year, in reading through the handbook or the docket preparing for General Assembly, I read a report from MTW, the missions agency, that highlighted one way in which God has been faithful to his promise. It brought me great joy. Let me read it to you in closing. It was titled Finishing Well in Japan. In 1989, the MTW Tokyo Chiba Church Planning Team landed in a suburb city of Tokyo, where up until this time in history, as far as they knew, Jesus had never been worshipped corporately. And when asked by a Japanese woman, "Why are you guys here?" Missionary Dan Iverson responded hopefully, "To plant a church." Giggling, the Japanese woman incredulously yet politely responded, "But Dan-san, how will you do that? There are no Christians here." On December 31st, 2020, this same team officially disbanded. They finished their work after faithfully serving the city of Oyamino for 33 years. God blessed MTW's church planting work, and today, on any given Lord's Day, Jesus is worshipped by hundreds of Japanese throughout churches planted by this team of MTW missionaries. The original team of 5 missionary units has expanded to 6 separate teams comprised of 26 missionary units. And furthermore, their work with the East Tokyo Presbytery of the Presbyterian Church in Japan has seen it grow from 3 small Japanese congregations with a combined total of 65 worshipers to 20 churches, church plants today, with over 1,000 members. The Lord of the harvest has answered prayer for laborers and is bringing many to him. Praise God with us for this good ending and new ministry beginnings. What will the Lord do over the next 33 years in Japan? What will he do there? And what will he do in Greenville? And what will he do in Calvary Presbytery in South Carolina and beyond? Forgiveness assures us that God delivers his covenant people, and they can look forward to the future with hope, because God faithfully fulfills his promises towards them. Do you have that assurance today? Well, let's seek for the Lord to give it to us by his Spirit. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are faithful, that you are kind. And thank you for all the grace and all the mercy that flows to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that that is your eternal purpose, to bring glory to you, the triune God, by saving sinful people. And thank you that you have acted to come to us and save us and to give us that mercy. We praise you for your grace. And now we pray that the grace you give your people might be known by this congregation and by your people, that we might know the joy of assurance, that we might seek you for salvation, that we might serve you with hope and with joy, with humility and with trust, because of who you are in us in Christ. So whatever the spiritual need may be this evening, whatever your people need here in this church, in their lives, in their homes, by your word and spirit, give it to them. Give us that grace, and we will give you our thanks and our praise. Forgive us for our sins, and thank you that there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.